Well, you know what? I forgot one group. Lord, we also put Pastor Todd and Irv in Haiti. And as they're there ministering to the youth there with the college and career group from our fellowship, we just pray, God, you'd watch over them also, bring them back safely this week, and just use their work in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, I forgot to pray for them. Acts chapter 21, if you'll turn the way over there. Actually, kind of have a long chapter, but we're going to do it kind of quickly. We're going to move through that because I really want to place our focus in on, well, it's something that we struggle with each and every day. It's those times where we cry out unto the Lord and say, Lord, what do I do? How do I make this decision? Every day we have to make not only a decision, but decisions throughout our day. And so with it, how do we do that? We've all prayed this prayer, whether it's been life-changing decisions that need to be made in our life, whether to accept an out-of-town job or where to school your children or whom to marry, all very important decisions. Sometimes we wish it was as clear as back in Old Testament times when God would even sometimes audibly instruct his people in what to do. Lord, can you just send a pillar of fire that I could see or a pillar of cloud that each time it moves that I know to move? And sometimes we wish it'd be easier that way. I'm really desiring after a job, maybe if I just drive around that business one time for 7 days and on the seventh day, the seven times around it, and then maybe the boss's defenses will crumble and I'll get the job. Just something to be able to know this is of God. And so we want some audible voice, and if God won't give us his, then oftentimes the next best thing is to run to human sources, which oftentimes complicates things even worse. David Russell said, the hardest thing to learn in life is in which bridge to cross and which to burn. See, it's decisions all through our lives, and again, there's different ways and things that we can lean on, but sometimes they lead us astray also. Like God's give us this... each of us a conscience. That's supposed to be that little alert that goes off. That's bad, that's good, that's hot, that's cold, and to be able to help us. And a lot of times our conscience will help us in making decisions, but it's not like Jiminy Cricket said, let your conscience be your guide, because we find out that even our conscience can mess up. We can be biased. We can have our conscience seared. When God wanted to free the children of Israel out of Egypt, he goes and speaks to his man Moses and meets him out in the middle of the desert, bush caught on fire. And as he tells Moses and reveals the plan, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to set him free. It's the first thing that happens. First thing that comes to Moses' mind and dealing with his conscience of how he failed God 40 years earlier in taking the life of that Egyptian taskmaster. And that was the phrasing that God used there, talking about, I've seen what these taskmasters down in Egypt have done. And the immediate conscience, the hearing that word most likely that came to his mind, guilt crippled his confidence, and he replies, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That's what he says to God. That's his first response. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to go with you. And he continues to talk with him in that. But that first thing to come to his mind, that conscience is steering him the wrong way. Lord, who am I? How can I do this great job for you? And so our conscience. The next thing that sometimes can get us in trouble is advice from other people. Now granted, on one hand, it says in Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But on the other hand, people can be deceived with their wisdom and give us defective wisdom. You know, it was Nehemiah that was told to build the wall in Jerusalem. But so-called counselors came along and started asking him, well, what's this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And so these supposable counselors that came alongside him in Nehemiah chapter 2 were giving him bad advice. And so sometimes counsel may sound convincing, but it can still be wrong. And the third category, advice from tradition or logic. This is what got Jonah into trouble. Tradition taught him that Jews don't associate with pagans like the Ninevites. That was his traditions. Logic told him it's impossible for this many people to repent before God destroys them. So I doubt if Nineveh is going to repent. And so there he goes, leaning on his tradition and leaning on his logic, and ends up in a whale of a problem for poor Jonah there. Listening to advice can lead to trouble. However, sometimes God does speak to us in our conscience. Sometimes he does speak to us through the advice of others. And sometimes he'll help us as we work through tradition and logic. And so we scratch our heads and say, okay, so how do we know when to follow the advice? And how do we know when not to follow the advice? Well, that's where we step into our chapter 21. And as I read it through and do kind of running commentary, and we're going to come back to some of the things that'll help us in making good decisions, is thinking through it from Paul's perspective as he's following the Lord's leading in a few areas, but he's got so much advice coming the exact opposite. How does he make his decision here? Chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When he had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. There's his first bit of counsel there. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, stayed with them 1 day. Next day, we who were with Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Remember him back from Acts 6. And they stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And we stayed many days, and a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, or we gave up and said, "The will of the Lord be done." Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts here, is now going to devote 5.5 chapters to Paul's visit down to Jerusalem. And ultimately, that's where he ends up right here. We're going to have 5.5 chapters of going through. At the end of this chapter, beginning of chapter 22, he's going to deal with a real hostile Jewish crowd. So he's going to speak to them on who he is and why he went to the Gentiles. Then he's going to speak to the Jewish Sanhedrin in the next chapter. Then after that, he's going to speak to Felix, then to Festus, then to King Agrippa. So each of these are going to be, different times where, well, he actually gets to do what he wanted to come to Jerusalem to do. It's the time of Pentecost, the time of celebration, wanted to share the gospel down there, and he's going to have the opportunity. Maybe not in the exact situations that he originally thought, but he'll definitely get to share. Also, we have, he had already wrote the book of Romans, and right after the book of Acts is the book of Romans, and in chapter 15, I won't take the time to read it, but verse 24 to the end is Paul's heart to go to Spain. He mentioned Spain twice. Now, the best of our knowledge, he never made it to Spain, but he really wanted Rome to be the sending base to be able to get to Spain. So he realizes that one day he knows he wants to go to Rome and wants to get to Rome, but also wanted to go beyond that. So just strategizing and planning the next place that he wants to go and where to take the gospel next, that was really his heart and his plan. And of course, those plans are interrupted there. In this section here, then, we have his travels at the very end of his third missionary journey. He meets in verse 4 these disciples of Tyre. He hadn't been there before. They weren't his disciples. But we see just in being there just 1 week, how they just fell in love with him. Even the women and the children all coming down and again praying and that kneeling down on the shore and praying for him, just as we already had in a couple other places that he was at. Runs into Philip the evangelist. Luke always highlighting the women. the believing women in Scripture. He did it in his gospel. It was a woman, the first one to the tomb that saw the resurrected Lord. And he's always bringing that out. And even here with his four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And so they would prophesy. And then we meet this man, Agabus, that we'll talk about in a little bit. We're going to move on to verse 15. And now that he's down in Jerusalem, he's going to meet with the leadership there. After those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manassan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Remember, James is this is Jesus' half-brother. He became the Apostle James. He wasn't one of the first original 12, but he becomes the Apostle, and he's really the overseer down in Jerusalem. And so that's why he meets with James and some of the other eldership. Verse 19, when we had greeted them, we told in details those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are whom have believed. They're all jealous for the law." Completely changes subject here. He's coming back. Look what God has done with the Gentiles. They say, that's awesome. And they do rejoice with him. But we have a problem down here in Jerusalem. We got a lot of believing Jews who still follow the law. And they heard these things about you. That's where he's going here in verse 21. "But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." Now, these things weren't true. It's just gossip about him that had reached their area. Verse 22, "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear what you have that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality." He's saying, take these guys down. They're obviously poor and they can't pay the temple tax. So if you go down, take these four guys with you. They obviously had the Nazarite vow, and the way to break that vow or end that vow is to shave your head and then take that hair, and it's actually placed upon the altar as part of the burnt offering. You burn your hair, and so with that, that was just part of the ritual. And if you could do that, that'd really help out in the situation here, and the Jews would realize that you're not against the law in that sense, and so could you appease and do that? Well, we read this last part starting in verse 26. "And Paul took them in. Next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the days were almost ended, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." So it had gone good for the 7 days, but in this very last day of the purification, it all breaks out. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place," meaning the temple. "And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So nobody really saw it. He didn't bring them there, but they supposed it. And so somebody's just trying to stir everybody up. Verse 30, "All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So they're pulling him from the inner court of the temple to the outer court of the temple. Verse 31, "Now as they were seeking to kill him," see how this thing escalated, "news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in uproar." Now this guy's job's on the line, because the one thing he had to do as the Roman leader was to keep peace there in Jerusalem. Verse 32, "He immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And so when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. when he reached the stairs, now this is on the northern part of the Temple Mount there, the Antonia Fortress, where Jesus was taken and scourged. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after crying out, "Away with him." Kind of reminder of crucify him that we heard with Jesus. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city or insignificant city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." And so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, dun, 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 dun. You got to wait till next week for that. Okay, so first of all, he's speaking to them in the Greek language. That meant he was cultured. So all of a sudden we see there, all of a sudden the Roman guy is going, wait a minute, this guy's very studied. And he can hear he speaks Greek. Whoa, wait a minute here. I thought you were the Egyptian. Josephus writes about this Egyptian who, caused these problems in this area earlier. He was a Jew from Egypt who claimed to be a prophet. He got a large gathering of following and told him that he led him to the Mount of Olives, and he promised that at his words that the walls of Jerusalem would collapse and he'd be able to take it by force. And so he was able to do that, brought everybody up there. They were called, we have in verse 38, they were called the assassins. It means the dagger holders. They all had a dagger underneath their cloaks. And so at the time, they would all bust forth and go into this riot. Well, it was Felix that caught word of this, and he was able to snuff this whole thing out, but the Egyptian got away. So they think it's this Egyptian coming back. That's kind of where they're going with all of that. But Paul, in the midst of all of this, he never lost his head because his heart was fixed on God. Well, you can see as I read through all of that, it's pretty much storyline. It was pretty simple as we go through that. But I want to go back and I spend our time on the aspect of how do we make decisions? Here's every one of his counselors are against him. Even a prophet Agabus is against him in his decision-making, in this aspect of going to Jerusalem. Even commentators are split. Some commentator says he was completely out of line going to Jerusalem, and the result of it is that he got abducted, and he was there for a couple years and ended up going to Rome, and he should have never gone. I disagree with that. So let's look at Paul's decision-making. Paul had a lot to deal with. First of all, he had to face his own opinions. And so we ask the question, why was Paul so convinced he was supposed to go down to Jerusalem? Well, in a number of his epistles, he continued to, as he raised funds for the poor down in Jerusalem, he was always saying, "I'm bringing the money there." And so there seemed to be this aspect of personally having to bring the money. He had the other leaders from the churches from Philippi and the other churches in Macedonia and surrounding regions, Corinth and that, but ultimately to personally deliver the money that had donated for the poor down in Jerusalem. The second one, in chapter 20, verse 22, he ran across a verse that he said that he was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. What he was saying by that is he believed the Spirit had showed him to go there. That's really what he's standing on. He knew that the Holy Spirit, he was bound in the Spirit to go there and to be able to preach the gospel to the Jews because it was the beautiful Pentecost celebration. A great time of feasting and celebration, and just that was his heart's desire to get there and believed he was bound in the Spirit to be able to do that. So he had to face his own opinions. Second of all, Paul had to face the disciples at Tyre. There in verse 4, "Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. There they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." Let me read it out of NIV because it has a different phrasing. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. They kept telling Paul and kept telling Paul and kept telling Paul and kept telling Paul, "Don't go down to Jerusalem. Your life's in danger. Don't go down to Jerusalem. You're going to die. It's not going to be the best for the church. Don't go." Again, some commentators agree that he shouldn't have gone. But more likely, the Spirit was predicting what would happen. The disciples were misinterpreting those predictions. They weren't prohibitions. I think the Spirit was, in fact, saying, "This is what's going to happen. You're going to get taken into custody down in Jerusalem." I think that's what the Spirit was showing all of them. But they took it to be a prohibition. That must not be of God then, so don't go. They're taking it that next step. And I don't believe that's what the Lord was showing them there. As John Stott said, the warning was divine, but the urging was human. Sometimes people think they know God's will for your life. That's where it starts getting difficult, where again, we had heard wisdom and multitude of counselors. But there should be a scripture right next to it. There's confusion in the multitude of counselors oftentimes also, especially when you get a multitude of counsel from a multitude of counselors, then it starts getting real sticky and trying to figure out what is the will of the Lord. Next, Paul had to face a prophet named Agabus in verse 9 through 11. Now, the last time we met him was in chapter 11, and he was 100% accurate with his prediction. His prediction? That there would be a worldwide famine. We know from history, from not only biblical history, but from even, historicals, that within 10 years, there was a worldwide famine at the time. It happened, just as he had said. But let me say a couple things about Mr. Agabus, what he said in verse 11. Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man. They didn't. It was the Romans that actually bound him. Who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. They didn't deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. It was a Gentile Roman centurion and such that was able to deliver him out of the hands of the Jews. Now, the same result, the result was had. And that's ultimately what he's saying. As Agabus took Paul's belt, tied it around himself like that, this is going to happen to you. And ultimately, it did. And so it was a correct prophecy from that standpoint. He was going to be tied up, bound down in Jerusalem. It's just the details there. And lastly, Paul next had to face Dr. Luke and others in verse 12. Right after Agabus said that, he says, now when we heard these things, both we, Paul being the writer here, and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Piling it on thicker and thicker. Now those, the closest friends to you that are around you there are giving you counsel not to go. What do you do? We don't have one person in all of this that said, hang in there, Paul. If that's what you believe God showed you, I stand with you in what you're saying here. You don't hear that from anybody. Paul's response in verse 13, why are you weeping and breaking my achy, breaky heart? Why are you doing this to me? Stop it. And they finally stop after that. You continue to break my heart with this thing. Where do we go from here as he's crying out to them? Maybe they weren't just looking after, looking after Paul's good. Maybe they're looking after the church's good. Truly, this must not be of God. Look at all the churches that he's planted. There's so many different countries and lives that he's touched. Surely God wouldn't want this man in prison. And so they're looking after Paul's good. They're looking after the church's good. They're looking after their own good. But were they looking after God's good? That's really the most important question. And they finally come to the conclusion, verse 14, the will of the Lord be done. Really, that really has to be the end for all of us. To come down to that place, really, thy will be done, Lord. The will of the Lord be done. Much different than if you look down at verse 23, therefore, do what we tell you, okay? That's with them giving him counsel to, and I don't think that was very good counsel. It seemed to be successful the first 7 days of purification, but ultimately that led to his demise. Going around, hey, this is going to soften things for the believing Jews that are here. So if you'll just go down and help these four guys out, and everybody will see you there and still see that you're not against the Mosaic law and with all of that, but what a contrast that we have here. The will of the Lord be done, or do what we're telling you. See, I entitled my message, Man's Advice Versus God's Voice. Man's Advice Versus God's Voice. I want to end with three things that are enduring principles concerning others' advice. Every day we either are giving advice or seeking advice, and so what do? And again, this is a very hard subject. I wish it was real black and white. I wish it was sometimes like biblical times where he would just have, you can put out a fleece or lay these things out. But even fleeces in our day and age, I don't know that they work all the time. I was reading a quote from Larry Burkett. He talked about a young couple that put a fleece before the Lord. They said, Lord, we really want to buy this house. And so with that, our fleece is that if the contractor will drop his price in half, and the bank will secure a loan, then we'll know it's you, Lord. Well, the contractor said, sure, I'll do it for half. And the bank gave him the loan. They were able to do that. A few months into it, they were so far in debt, so upside down, everything else. It was a terrible situation. But they're struggling in their mind. Well, but it was the Lord that gave us this house. And the other side of that is, maybe it wasn't. Isn't that frustrating? Isn't that hard? How do we figure out then? How do we know? Well, let's continue to move on. We'll find out, I think. Enduring principles concerning others' advice. If you seek advice, be discerning. Now, let me say, because I'm sharing too much the other side because of our chapter here. Let me share the other side is counsel is good. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselor. But he expects you to be discerning as you're getting that counsel. And so again, so ultimately you want to hear the voice of God. Sometimes counselors are essential. Let me put it in this example of a sporting event. We got Olympics starting up on Friday, and look forward to that. We love Olympics in our family, and it's very interesting that as the athlete themselves who wins are highlighted, but who do they always put the focus upon? Their coach. But it was coach who taught me this, who trained me this way, who changed my whole running style or whatever it was. And they run to the coach. And so very wise to get advice from this wise coach. And so there's times where we need to, on a team sport, go to the sidelines. But we need to make sure that we go to the right sidelines when we seek advice. And seek advice from those on our team, not from the opposite sidelines and for the opposite team. And yet a lot of times that's what Christians will do. They'll run and get their advice from Oprah or Eckhart Tolle or Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura, which I just found out about Dr. Laura. She's actually, her PhD is in physiology and not psychology. I just thought that was interesting. But anyways, if your advice is coming from the world, you're getting what? Worldly advice. It doesn't mean it's all wrong. The world can give some pretty decent advice. I found some. When in charge, ponder. When in trouble, delegate. And when in doubt, mumble. I thought that was pretty good. I do that sometimes. And so it's not saying that we can't learn anything from the world and world system and unbelievers and all that. Just understand that's what it is. It's simply worldly advice and leave it in that category. But you go to the right sidelines and you go to the right team. You also want to go to the coach and not to the water boy. What I mean by that is you want to go to those most qualified to be able to help you in what you're asking. A lot of times people come to me for advice, and I'll recommend somebody else to go to if I'm not the best qualified in that. You know what? I'd rather you sit down with Pastor Rick because he's dealt more with this, or Pastor Bill, or Pastor Todd, and to sit down, or one of our lady counselors, and just because there's different things. And so it's taking the time to figure out who the best coach would be. A lot of times within sports, we have timeouts. And let's say in the sport of life, it's unlimited. And so it's always wise. Call a timeout whenever you need. They'll carve that timeout to set aside to be able to pray and meditate upon Scripture and pray through the aspect of who would be appropriate, Lord, for me to go seek counsel from. I think that's an important one also. And let me also say, go while the game is still in progress. Sometimes in a marriage, it might be too late when one finally goes to the sidelines for help or for counsel, only to find out the game's already over and the time has run out. And so we find that we can't put off making the decision or solving a problem. Got to deal with it now, or make the phone call now, or read the book, or schedule the appointment, or take the time out. The future may depend on it. So in seeking advice, be discerning. Second part. If you give advice, be wise. Be wise in the simple things like attentive listening. Not automatically thinking a few sentences in, I got the answer. But actually listening. Then thinking it through from there and hurting it through. You know, dealing with the aspect, the emotions, everything else the individual is dealing with. So really, truly, all that in the part of the listening end of it. But then ultimately getting, what would the Lord's counsel be to them? What does God's word says to them? And so it needs to be word-oriented counsel that it might be instructive to them. Thirdly, if you decide against the advice, be careful. See, sometimes you can give the advice to individuals of the right thing to do at the time. I remember talking with a friend, and it was in the It was in the situation of in regards to a marriage. Now, we know that there is the ability for divorce, if it's sexual immorality or abandonment. In this case, it seemed to be a pretty clear case for the individual to be able to have the right to be able to do that. But God's heart isn't that that's what you automatically do, or that he's telling you you have to do that. It's okay for you to be able to do that at the time. And so with that, walking the person through, and then I stopped and I said, but wait a minute. Has God freed you from this relationship? He said, absolutely not. And I said, then nothing else matters. It doesn't matter if you have the right to be able to do this or the right to be able to do that. You don't actually have the right because God hasn't given you the green light to be able to do that. And so sometimes where there's a situation where it's okay to do that, and you've gotten counsel, it's okay to do that. Morally, something is sticking inside. You do not have the green light. You cannot move forward then with that situation. And you know what? You're going to be misunderstood. People aren't going to get, why don't you just do this? Or why don't you just do that? And the answer is simply, Lord hasn't freed me to do that yet. Actions may be confusing to others, but you have to follow the Spirit's leading. Think about Paul resisting this powerful influence of even his closest companions to be able to walk Christ straight and narrow. That's difficult to do. As you receive advice, carefully weigh the consequences. What will happen if I follow this advice? Will taking the smooth path bring as much glory to Christ as taking the bumpy road? What does God's word say will happen if I follow this advice? What's the Spirit's inner prompting telling me? And let me wrap this all up with saying, answers to these questions are not black and white. I really wish they were. I really wish it was just to be able to reach into the hat and pull out either the black stone or the white stone. Well, why didn't he make it that way? That's the question you ought to ask yourself. Why didn't he make it so clear? If he always wants us to make the right decision, why didn't he just tell us exactly what it is? What's he trying to do? Isn't it an intimacy issue? Isn't it what we started with the aspect of communion, the aspect of union? Wasn't it the whole aspect of what Jesus did, what he showed us? And the example he gave us was, if I take time to be alone with my Father, I'm always listening to his voice, then I'll always be in his will and doing what he's called me to do. Jesus, at the end of his life, able to say, everything he asked me to do, I did. How? Because he was listening. It's something that's going to take us our whole Christian life and understanding and trying to hear the voice of God. And I know that kind of sounds nebulous and out there. And causes that aspect of, gosh, but it's just so, you know, why can't it be any clearer than that? Well, there are some things that are clear. And here's what we can learn from Paul in the midst of this chapter of everybody telling him to do the opposite or do something else. And we find out where he finds his anchor points to be able to just lock onto here. Determining God's will. It can be complicated, but through the process, let's let Paul's words of commitment to Christ undergird our thinking. He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter what everybody else is saying, feeling, thinking, what they think they're hearing from the Lord for me, bound to do the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord be done. And whatever the outcome is, you have peace. You feel it's the Lord. We can't always trace God's hand, but we can hear his heart. And that's why it's important for us to be in the Word of God and to be able to be going through it and allowing him to pull out those scriptures that we need for our everyday living and speaking to our heart in our own personal devotion time and our own personal prayer time and our own personal listening time. Those are the times of where it is the intimacy with the Almighty. There is where we're going to be able to hear the heart of God. There is where we're going to be able to be directed by him. Counsel should be outside of that. Then we go and get counsel. Is somebody, people that I trust, and people in the Lord, are they going to verify what's going on? But still, at the end of the day, if not, taking it back to the Lord and seeking again, but ultimately it's the Lord has final say. thy will be done. Let's pray. Father, we seek your help in this. Sometimes, Lord, this can be so confusing. God, we do want to follow you. That's what you asked us to do, follow me. And so, Lord, we want to follow you. But Lord, we understand, as we saw in Jesus' life, that to follow you is to abide in you. And so, Lord, so we do follow and do make the right decisions. Lord, we seek to abide. And so teach us how to sit at your feet. Teach us how to listen. Teach us how to learn from others' mistakes and our biblical characters as we read about them. Lord, help us with our decisions, Lord, that we have to make today or this week. Help us with the big ones. Help us with the little ones. Truly, Lord, help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all